Good evening and welcome. It's a blessing to see you gathered and waiting in anticipation to learn more about the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is indeed a worthy pursuit. Let us begin the service with singing. Studying, there is a promise given in the beginning of the book to those who read and study this book, a blessing. There's also a blessing given at the end of the book, and I find that interesting. As was referred to this morning in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." So that promise is given to those who read, who hear, and who keep this prophecy. And then in Revelation chapter 22 and in verse 7 it says, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." And so, if we apply ourselves, if we apply our hearts to wisdom, to hearing the word of the Lord, then we will be blessed, and we were blessed in the service this morning, and I believe that we will be blessed each evening this week as we seek the face of the Lord Jesus, as we learn about the revelation of Jesus Christ. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you choose to reveal yourself through your word. Through your written word. And I just ask for your anointing this evening on Brother Aaron. I ask that you would give him a clarity of a thought that helps him to communicate to us, that you would give clarity to our spirits, that our spirits would connect with your spirit to understand what you have for us. Lord, we are depending on you for the blessing, as only you can provide. So we just want to cast ourselves upon you, seek your face. We worship you, we love you, and we commit this evening into your hand. In the precious name of Jesus, amen. Certainly is a great blessing to have Brother Aaron Lapp from the Weavertown congregation in Pennsylvania here with us, and we will turn the time over to him at this time.
Certainly is a blessing to be in the house of the Lord this evening. Did these sheets get passed around to people? So you had on your sheet here about the outlines for each chapter. And John MacArthur has said, there is no greater initiative for holiness, revival, and evangelism than the study of future things. I say amen and amen. I think we, as our Beachy churches, have too long have sidelined the book of Revelation and accept that the words of Christ. I know one time at Calvary Bible School, I had a minister visitor there from one of our Beachy churches. And after the class was dismissed, we exchanged our pleasantries. And he said that he prefers, when it comes to future things, to just stay with the words of the Lord Jesus. And I appreciated that comment because I reminded him that the book of Revelation are the words of the Lord Jesus. So he and I agree. That's so good. Because when you agree, then you have fellowship, right? Amen. So this part that John MacArthur gives, I feel that in my bones. I think that we have lost out in some of our evangelistic zeal. We have lost out in our approach to Christian living, holy living, in part because of our sidelining our interest in future things. I know when I was a boy, a teenager, young married, there were prophecy weekends at Mennonite churches. They don't have those prophecy meetings anymore. We never had them at our church. I think that the loss that we experience through closing our minds and our hearts to the study of Revelation is making us weaker and makes us losers rather than winners. I don't say that it's going to cause a person not go to heaven. But I think the zeal, the blessing, the fervor, and the joy, and the victory that is for us should include for us an interest in what the revelation of Jesus Christ through this book could bring to us. So this evening we want to be looking at, first of all, the progress of doctrine as it relates to prophecy. We have what we call creation principles. There are many things spoken to and acted upon by God that are fixed principles. Principles are more basic than doctrine. So if I would stack it, principles would be the foundation block. On that you would put doctrine. On that, I'm kind of speaking from unprepared thought here now. On that you would put the block of interpretation. And on top of that, the block of application. So you have principles, and then you have doctrine, and then you have interpretation, and from that, then application. Tomorrow evening, I want to have a pre-message talk then about the biblical interpretation. That'll be for Monday evening and tomorrow evening and Tuesday evening. So I think the part about interpretation is so critical for us. We had a bishop committee that had canvassed the Beach of Ministers, and on that paper they were asking, among other things, what do you think is the most critical issue for us as Beachy people, as Beachy churches? And I sent my reply in, and then Brother John Yu Lapp said to me, he said, what do you think about that question? Well, I said, I think it's a good question. And he said, well, he thinks so too. And he said he was thinking about putting down about, he thinks our biggest situation, problem, area, or the most critical issue for us, he said he feels that it would be interpretation of Scripture.
And I said, well, that's what I put down. I think it is. I think the parts of disagreement are not what the Bible says. We had said this morning that 95% of Christians agree what the Bible says, 65% agree on what it means, and only a small percentage agree on how to apply it. So we agree on what the Bible says. But the interpretation part, how we interpret it is so critical, and I don't want to... That'll be for tomorrow night. This evening, about progress of doctrine, principles are foundational verities, fixed realities, unchanging concepts. The book of Revelation is only one part of the Bible, but it's the concluding part. And I kind of talked to the girls here this morning about that. They know anybody that takes a book and they'll read the last chapter before they read the rest? And yeah, we know about that. Well, here in the book of Revelation, we don't do that. You know what we do to the Revelation? A lot of us do. A lot of people do, not us here, but like Paul said, I spare you. But some people out there never read the book of Revelation. It's a closed book, and if it's a closed book, it's a closed what? Mind. That's why. That's why it happens. All right, Hebrews 1. I'm going to take too much time for this part because I get all excited about these pre-sermon talks. This isn't sermon. This is Bible school. I have to keep reminding myself that. Hebrews 1, and that may give us just a bit of liberty so that you have time, maybe time or occasion for a little feedback from the audience. Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, and so on. So God had spoken in divers manners through the prophets and through his Son. And that is something to which we give heed, and because the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished, prepared unto every good work. Did I say it all correctly? No, maybe not quite. More or less. And that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished. If we neglect prophecy, and if we reject prophecy, scriptures, are we thoroughly furnished? I don't think so. I think as Christian people, I don't think we should be specialists. I'm not a specialist on this subject. I like to preach all of the Bible. But here we're kind of specializing in the book of Revelation. And this is a book of prophecy. John 16:12 is a verse that we can't overlook. John 16 and verse 12. I saw one of the young men bring a notebook in here. There's a few people writing up here. I think that's wonderful. Some of the girls are writing. That's great. Because it's Bible school. So you write things down. That way you can remember better. John 16 and verse 12, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. What was that? The epistles. And God, through his apostles, later wrote the epistles. And then he also says, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. And that's the book of Revelation. This morning, we had this verse in Revelation 1. And I'd like to read that again. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this history, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. There are quite a few of our beachy preachers that would relegate this book to history or a major portion of it. And I think that is an error. I think that this is a timeless message that God gave to Christ, to the angel, to John, that is timeless. It's a book of prophecy, and the verse correctly reads that it's the prophecy of... I need to correct myself with that verse. Revelation 1:3 does say they that hear the words of this prophecy. This Revelation is a book of prophecy. No apologies about that. We want to approach it that way. So when the Spirit of Truth has come, Pentecost, He will guide you into all truth. The Holy Spirit guides us into all truth. So whenever someone says that the Holy Spirit revealed to me, the Holy Spirit revealed thus to me, and it's contrary to the Word of God, you can know that that's not the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit of God does not lead people away from God's Word. Amen? When He, the Spirit of Truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. And if a person says that the Holy Spirit spoke to him or showed to him, and it's leading away from God's truth, you can know it's not the Spirit of God that has done that. Now, when Jesus came, He spoke things about the future, about the end of the world, reference to the second coming of Christ, and other things about prophecy, destruction of Jerusalem, and so on. When the apostles came and spoke and wrote by inspiration of the Holy Ghost, there was an acceleration of that kind of word from God, things about how the Christian life should be lived, words about how the church should be operated, specifics about a lot of different things that pertain to Christian living individually and pertain to church life in a collective way. Included also in that acceleration was things spoken about the second coming of Christ. Paul in 1 Thessalonians, in 1 Corinthians, Peter in his book, and elsewhere too, the apostles spoke about the second coming of Christ and about the end of the world at various places. So there was an acceleration of that. Another something that we could look at progress of doctrine is about the lamb. About the lamb, the sacrificial lamb. To Abel, he brought a lamb. And there was one lamb for an individual. With a Passover lamb, there was one lamb for a family. And in the Day of Atonement, there was a lamb was slain and sacrificed for a nation. And when Jesus, the Lamb of God, was come, there was one lamb that was offered for the sins of the whole world. Progress of doctrine. Beautiful, isn't it? And here He is now, Jesus depicted as the Lamb. Chapter 4, He is the Lamb. And chapter 1 speaks about that unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. And that was that blood that He shed as the Lamb of God. The prophecies of Christ were likewise progressive in the Old Testament. He was spoken of in the Old Testament as being the Messiah, being the Savior, the Son of God, being the King. He would die as a man. He'd be raised by divine power. And those kind of things we call, as they are given at various points in the Old Testament, is progress of doctrine. We don't have with that really the whole picture. But you know what? When it comes to the doctrine of future things, we don't have the whole picture either. There's one time in a Sunday school class where we had prophecies about end times from the book of one of the Gospels, from the words of Jesus. And this brother that was right there beside me in class said he wishes that God would have given us more details about the end of the world, second coming of Christ, and so on. And I thought, oh, brother. He is one that would not see these things in a literal sense. So what are we going to do if we don't take the details that God has given? Is it fair to insinuate that God could have given us more details? Well, of course, God could have given us more details. But are we ready to accept the details that He has given? Can we believe that what God has spoken, that the whole Bible can be interpreted by one particular means? That's my burden. biblical revelation is always from the greater to the lesser. So as the progress of doctrine comes through the Gospels, the Epistles, and to the book of Revelation, we can see that God has so many things to share with us. And even as Jesus told his disciples, ye cannot bear them now. And that's even some of us. Can we really handle all that God has given in his word? Biblical revelation is to reveal and not to conceal. And God isn't trying to just make it tantalizingly curious for us, and that we think, oh, there's so many dead ends. No, I don't see it that way. I think that God has given us so much to be excited about, and to see that the way that things are going to shape up for the future is really a wonderful future for the child of God. There are hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming of Christ. The New Testament itself has 90 quotations about Jesus the Messiah that are taken from the Old Testament. The light of biblical prophecy focuses most intensely and clearly on Christ's crucifixion. There are numerous prophecies then that speak about his resurrection. And then there's also the coming of the Holy Spirit has been prophesied. And you know what? They have all been fulfilled literally. We have the progress of doctrine. I think that God wants to show us, is showing us, let's say, not wants to. God is showing us by what means that his doctrines can be further a blessing and can be understood by his people today. Biblical revelation is given with words, and we'll talk more about that tomorrow evening. Maybe I'll just leave this transparency on here. I have a few other things to bring, and then we need to move on to chapter 4 of the book of Revelation. In John, in the Gospel of John, Jesus is shown to be the Savior of the world, the anointed of God, appointed as the Messiah. No doubt about that. And Jesus was living among men, and those who could accept him as being the Messiah, as being the Christ, were ready for a further development in the progress of doctrine. It's interesting to see that later in the Gospel of John, Jesus, where at first shows himself to be the Savior, later in the book, he shows himself to be the Son of God. And those who accepted him as being the Savior of the world could also accept him as the Son of God. Whereas those who rejected him as being the anointed of God to being the Messiah thought him laying claims being the Son of God is utter blasphemy. And may it be true today that people who do not grasp, who refuse to accept the elementary understandings of the Scripture, even the very basic facts of the Scripture and accepting it by faith, cannot get to see then the larger things that God has given. So that the progress of doctrine and the progress of revelation can be cut off, as it were, so that we pull the blinds down on the windows of our soul and don't let more light come in. Exactly what happened to the Pharisees. And so as they closed, they pulled down the blinds and just lived in their darkness. And Jesus had said, the principle that Jesus gave is that those who see are given more to see, and those who close their eyes are induced with further blindness. And those who hear can hear more. Whereas those who stop their ears, to them, they become deaf in regard to many spiritual things. Progress of doctrine. Revelation, then, has a unique position as the last and concluding book in all the Bible. And I want to try and get a hold of this idea. that the book of Revelation points forward. Are we okay with that? We have people in our plain churches, writers and speakers, that force the book of Revelation to point backward and say it's all a matter of history. Even to say that if it isn't back in the Gospels, they reject it out of hand. If it isn't in the epistles, it can't be something that is really considered to be solid. And so the whole dissertation that some have made is that it needs to have historical connection or we don't accept it. More of that as we go along. Yes. Please stand up. All right. A point has been brought up that perhaps at the time it was given, it was looking forward, but now since it's been nearly 2,000 years, it becomes for us a point of looking backward, in fact. Well, in that case, then the way that people back there saw it, Christians back there, the church, would be different from what we've seen it. And where did that change happen? And could it be that... is that what caused this sister, one of the students at Calvary Bible School, is to feel like the teaching about heaven is really not going to be a reality? It's just a spiritualized kind of a thing that we aren't sure what's going to be like, but it shouldn't be considered a literal thing. And I know I heard a Protestant preacher say that about hell. Did not believe that hell is real. And so as we do away with the literal interpretation, are we not subjecting ourselves to that being applied to other doctrines? Yes, back there. Right? See, that's what... when I talk about it, my apprehensions, Gary? You see?
Well, see, I'm not trying to derail you, brother.
Yeah?
I'm here to listen and learn.
Mm-hmm. Okay. That's fine. Yes, back there. Please stand when you're talking. That way the whole church can hear it better.
Just a question. Are you perchance specifically referring to what we refer to as the doctrine of preterism?
A doctrine of what? I don't... know what that is.
The doctrine that says that all of Revelation was fulfilled at the destruction of Jerusalem in 87.
Oh.
The return of Christ actually happened.
Okay. Are you okay with that? All right. So preterism would be, if I said the word right, would be that the idea, the interpretation, that all Revelation was fulfilled at the destruction of Jerusalem. All right. We'll look through the book as we go along and say to ourselves, let me see. Do we have record of that being fulfilled at AD 70? Or we can say, was that fulfilled at AD 300? Or was that fulfilled at the time of the Anabaptists? Or somewhere? All right. We'll maybe just be able to pick up on that later here somewhere along the way. But I think that the whole concept of interpretation is a heavy one for us at this juncture in our Beachy Amish churches. See if there's something else that I should. I would prefer for myself to take the book of Revelation as that which points forward and not that which points backward. Man's works have a movement forward toward a goal. Sermons have a punchline at the end. Articles have a clincher paragraph at the ending. Effective writings don't take us back haphazardly and at different places in the story kind of let the whole thing hang. We don't do that with our writings. Why should God? Now, I don't think that the book of Revelation, we can take it and say chapter 4 happens and then chapter 5 and then chapter 6. That isn't the way prophecy is given in the Old Testament. It is at various places till you get a pattern of what happens. And we'll see that as we go along through the specifics here in this book. But I think at the end, it will highlight God's sovereignty, His omniscience, His omnipotence, His omnipresence, and all His mighty attributes. There was a... I think that the spread between us and God is so huge, so great. Who could span it? Except that God would send a man. We have, for instance, in our world today, we have in our world such a magnitude of problems. There are financial problems. Oh my, so many. There are moral problems. There are political problems. There are religious problems. And what the world is saying, we need a man who can handle all this. The world is looking for a Superman. When the Antichrist comes, I think they're just ready to go with him. It would seem at least as a possibility. So who could reach God except that God sent a man? And it was the Son of God. It was His very own Son. There was a young man, a young preacher, at a Mennonite conference, and he had a talk, and he said, I have heard this thing about the second coming of Christ ever since I was a boy. The preachers used to say that Jesus is coming soon. He said, let's get on with something important. That is a sad commentary. How can a person be led to holiness of life, to evangelism, and like John MacArthur said, to that kind of a view or that kind of a thought about future things? A question here. How many of you have heard preachers say that Jesus is coming soon? Right. I have too. Does the Word of God substantiate that? Okay. Where? I'm sorry. You're hedging. I'm asking for a verse on soon. But thanks. Sure, you're right. Amen. Yeah. Jesus said, I come quickly. You know what? Revelation has the warning and the consolation that Jesus Christ is coming quickly. There's not one verse that tells us that Jesus is coming soon. But we have 7 verses. Not 6.5 now, folks. We were at Orange tonight, and she asked, this hand therapist asked, what happened to your hand? There are 7 verses in the Revelation that says that he comes quickly. Now that's amazing. And not one verse that says he's coming soon. Yes.
Okay.
Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written, for the time is at hand. Okay, what do you have there, Gary?
Well, my translation says, for the time is near.
Near, okay.
And I don't know what that means for sure, but I think it would make me think of soon.
All right, let's, if you want the references from Revelation where there's 7 references, here they are. And the 4th time, it's in relation to the 3rd woe. The other 6 times are in relation to Jesus coming soon. Now, the word soon is not used once about Jesus coming, except 2 Thessalonians 2:2 says, "And that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." And there he says, not soon. He doesn't say soon. He says, "And that ye be not soon shaken in mind." The word shortly, Revelation 1:22-6 from Strong's, gives it as a brief space of time. That would be in haste, quickly, speedily, the major sense being here that it's quickly. And so, if a person wants to preach that Jesus is coming soon, I suppose that what we say here tonight isn't going to change that a great deal. How do you like that? The world is coming to an end tomorrow. Some pictures I have here on my overhead projector. The world is coming to an end very soon. The world is coming to an end sometime. So this young preacher that had said that he's been hearing this about Jesus coming soon all his life and should get on with something important. See, I think that if we stay closely with the scripture and we, instead of saying that Jesus is coming soon, we say that he's coming quickly. There's a difference. And the difference would be that coming soon may be at any time. Well, I believe Jesus could come any time. And when he comes, it'll be in a moment, at least for the church, in the twinkling of an eye, and it'll be over. I mean, we'll be gone. Could it be that some people have been disillusioned by the emphasis of Jesus coming soon, when it's gone on for generations, and he still hasn't come? All right, let's look now at some of the texts that we have here in Revelation 4. Revelation 4. "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." God has his door open to us. The church is mentioned 19 times in chapters 1 through 3, but not mentioned once in the rest of the book. And verse 1 then is a projection into the future when he says, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." Which I take it to be prophetic of things that will be happening in the future. And I think it would be rather unfortunate if the church in the first century would see this as future, and the church in the second century, how about, in the first 100,000 years is what? In the first millennium, would see this as being in the future, and the church in the second millennium, for instance, would see it as being history. So who's going to know when that pivotal point happened? So we have it here again, that I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And he says, "Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one that sat on the throne." This is the throne chapter. Get my paper back here again. Here we are. It's an introduction to worship. It's the saying that God is worthy. But you could also say that it's a throne chapter because... Just see if I have this for a tad later here. Nope, I don't. So what we have here in this chapter is that the throne of God is mentioned 11 times. 10, 11. So it's a throne chapter. It shows God on the throne. It says there is a throne. He is on the throne. things about the throne, out of the throne, before the throne, in the midst of the throne, and so on. It must be an awesome sight. God Almighty upon his throne. There's nothing about size. It must be very large, though. There's nothing about the composition of the throne. Not important. What happens from the throne is vitally important. A few things there that you can get from the transparency. I'm not going to be just always saying everything that I'm giving there. We don't understand at all. I would caution against any writers or speakers that claim to understand it all or most of it. That's not the purpose of our being together here, but simply to highlight the words that are given and to anticipate that God has a program for the future, that things have not dead ended, that God is not that the world is not out of God's control, and that God in his mercy and God in his great love will not be withholding judgment from the world. Prophecy is intended to stimulate faith. All the Bible is given for our profit. The whole Bible is given for us as one unit of revelation. So that all history is revelation. Poetry is a revelation from God. Doctrine is a revelation. Prophecy is a revelation. What God has shown and decided to give us in his word is a revelation from the greater to the lesser. And we shouldn't say, question why God would do that. I don't appreciate people saying, why would God do that? I don't understand people's thought in addressing parts of Scripture in that fashion. Prophecy is not for the sake of surprise, but prophecy is rather for readiness and watchfulness on our part. Prophecy that's yet to be fulfilled has a lot to do with judgment. God is still in control and will be until the end. We have then that there's jasper here in this chapter. There's sardine. That is ruby. Fiery speaks of fiery judgment. There's the rainbow, which we take to be depicting God's mercy. And so we have that here as a part of the description around the throne. There are the four beasts, verse 6. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. So the lion. The lion is generally recognized as being the king of beasts. The calf is considered to be the chiefest of domestic animals. And the eagle is the king of birds. And man is the crowning touch of God's creation. And these are here before the throne. And these representatives of God's majestic creation are here to give homage to the Lord God Almighty sitting upon his throne. In addition to that, there are then these four beasts. Each of them had six wings about him. And they were full of eyes within, and I don't understand that. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, all of us say it together. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Let me see. A few comments on that. The beasts worship, representing creation. The elders worship, representing the redeemed. They bow also, join in the symphony of praise to our great God. The crowns of gold. And they had a verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4. They had, the 24 elders had crowns of gold, and what do they do with them? Verse 10, they fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying what we just repeated. The idea, I think, is here. The promise is that we shall. But by casting their crowns here at the feet of him that sat on the throne, they are voluntarily relinquishing the idea of reigning. Simply to be with God and to be under him is enough. But he says that we shall reign with him. It will be the opening theme of heavenly worship. And it will be song that is brought by creation and superseded by the song of redemption, we are saved by our Lord Jesus Christ. All right. What are the practical implications of that? That is, in my struggles in life, and anger and bitterness are two of the things that greatly beset the human race, our own people included. Counselors tell us that. And so dare I lose my temper? Yes, once and for all, at the foot of the cross. Because there I can bring all those things that beset me, and Jesus has died for me so that I can lose my sins and there find my Savior. As we walk with the Lord, self-denial is so often thought of as being offense. Self-denial is not offense. It's a path. And it's a path that we follow after we've received the Lord Jesus. We have cleansing from our sins. We have victory in our lives. And self-denial becomes then a path. What a difference! For many, self-denial is a fence. And they walk around the fence like the heifers do when you let them out in pastures. And they're looking for a hole in the fence. Self-denial. And they just think, well, there's got to be a way out of here somehow. Boy, this is not a good place to be. I don't like my situation right now. It's this self-denial thing is so hard. But when we are really saved, we've come to the cross, we've allowed Jesus to lift our burdens, cleanse us from our sins, then we can walk that path of self-denial. And we willingly do that because it's for him. And you know what else we have? We have the prospect of being with him someday and praising him. Even more so than the representative of creation. We will praise him for his love, his grace, his shedding his blood for our sins, paying the price and raising us up with him in newness of life. Following, hearing Jesus and following him on the narrow way is really allows then that self-denial is a path, is a result of our coming to him and giving ourselves wholly and fully to him. All right, go to chapter 5. Chapter 5. We have here the book opening credentials. Chapter 5, I had said in your paper, is the worthiness of the Lamb, the coronation chapter. This book, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and without, and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because there was no man found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. So there's somehow, a problem came up here in heaven. Here is the book of great significance, and no one is either worthy or able to do this. And so what shall be done? Verse 5. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. So who is worthy, and who is able? That's the question. And here we have the Lord Jesus Christ depicted as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. As the Lion, he is able. And he is depicted as the Lamb. And as the Lamb that had been slain, he is worthy. Amazing and wonderful, is it not? He is both able and he is worthy. And he proceeds to open the book. When he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests." You know what else? "And we shall reign on the earth." Some man will say, "Why would we want to come back to the earth and reign here?" Wrong question. Who said that he says it's going to be on the earth? He just said, what does he say? Let's just stay with what the word says. And it says here, it does say we shall reign on the earth. It does say that, pardon me, we shall reign on the earth. And I understand. This is the biggest problem in the book of Revelation. Either it's going to be or it's not going to be. And God isn't going to take a straw vote and find out how the majority feels. His program will progress. I'd rather stay with what the Bible says. And that way then, all the word can be interpreted by one measure. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Has somebody figured out how many that is? Millions. Countless millions, perhaps. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb." Worthy is the Lamb. Here we have the coronation chapter. And we come to the point, the moment of the coronation. Now I understand that in England, the ceremony of crowning a monarch may go on for hours. Hours. Pageantry and all kinds of the glory of the kingdom is brought together for the big moment of coronation. Finally, the Bishop of Canterbury turns to the north and says, "Will you receive your sovereign?" And the people say, "Ay." And then he turns to the south and he says, "Will the people receive your sovereign?" And they say, "Ay." He turns to the east and he says, "Will the people receive their sovereign?" And they say, "Ay." He turns to the west and he says, "Will the people receive their sovereign?" And they say, "Ay." Echo. And then the Bishop of Canterbury takes that crown and places on the newly crowned and coronated king. When my wife, my first wife, and I were in England, they took us down, way down. I mean, way down. We went down, I don't know how many stories, equivalent. When we got down there, there was huge vaults. Doors, thick steel doors, opened by a series of mechanisms. And we went in there and actually saw the crown jewels. The crown that will be placed on the king at the time of his coronation weighs 17 pounds. You don't want to wear that very long. Now, when the Lord Jesus is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, there's going to be pageantry, there's going to be ceremony like the world has never seen. We want to be there. Jesus is crowned after being acclaimed worthy, and we get the prophecy will not fall into sequence. That's not the way we understand prophecy. In the Old Testament, we have some here. And we had some here, and we have some here, and some over there, and other places too. That's how we are in Revelation. Not given chronologically, but we have various things that will happen, as I understand it, or as I can see it. And here's one of those times at which his coronation will be, and they will be saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing, and honor, and glory, and power be unto him that sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb, von Ewigkeit zu Ewigkeit." We told you this morning what that is. From eternity past to eternity future, it's all eternity, right? Amen. It's all eternity, from everlasting to everlasting. And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Well, I think with that, we'll dismiss for a break. And for about 8 or 10 minutes, you'll be able to just get up and visit and do whatever seems good for right now and come back again in about 8 or 10 minutes.